The book of Acts, again, is written. The time frame is right after Christ ascended back to heaven. So it starts out in a wonderful period, a 40-day period after the resurrection that led to the ascension, where the disciples, which consisted of about 120 followers of Jesus that were mainly from Galilee, were with Jesus. He appeared to them repeatedly, and he was assuring them, and he made those promises that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the earth. And then he ascended to heaven. And so that was a wonderful time. And after that, kind of reality set in, because he told them to wait, and nobody likes to wait. And so they're waiting, and as they're waiting, they have these questions. They're wondering, how are we going to take this message to all the world? Now, they're all in. They believe in Jesus, but how is this going to spread? Of course, Jesus said, you'll receive power from on high when you receive the promised Holy Spirit. So they were faithful, and they were together. Remember how we talked about how they prayed together? And we also saw how Peter stood up and he preached. And Peter gave a great message, and we think about his message on the day of Pentecost, but the first message is in chapter 1 when he's reassuring the 120 disciples, the people that had stayed in the upper room. They're worried. They've heard news that Judas has taken his life, and there's all kinds of uncertainty. Do we replace Judas? And again, he's preaching a biblical sermon. He's using the scripture that they had available at that day, the Old Testament scripture, to explain to them what God is doing and how they're to move and live and how they're to proceed with the mission that God has given them. So they wait. And as you know, we studied this in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost arrives and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a mighty way. And there's a visible manifestation of that, but there's also a verbal manifestation. And then there's a supernatural part to that. As these unlearned country people are able to speak known languages, because people from all over the known world, the Roman Empire, have gathered, they're Jewish people, and they've gathered for this festival. And they don't know anything or very little about Jesus. And so they go out and they speak in tongues. They speak in known languages. And they share the gospel. They share what's happened. And that all culminates with Peter preaching a message on that day. And he preaches what we know as the Sermon on the Day of Pentecost. And it's a scintillating sermon. And he uses what? Old Testament scripture to show them who the Messiah is, that it's really Jesus. And their hearts are convicted, not just because Peter's a great preacher, but because the Holy Spirit is convicting hearts and drawing people. And people are saved. And the church is formed. And so then we talked about how that first church, the early local church in Jerusalem, would meet together. And they would pray together. And they would listen to the teaching of the apostles. The disciples were the pastors. And they would pray with one another and take communion. And they would share their faith. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And so we saw how that's what it means to become a part of the church. The church is just people who have been born again. Our common bond is our common salvation. And so what happened is that church began to grow and blossom and spread. And God is still working in that way when we get to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 is the first recorded miracle in the church that is now forming and growing and the kingdom that's being built. And it's a healing miracle. And so, again, you know, I'm just preaching through the Word of God. I don't want to make anyone feel less. I believe that there's a lot of different Christians and denominations and churches, and there are secondary issues we might disagree on, but I want to be faithful to the text, and I'm really trying to preach the text faithfully. But healing is a great source of controversy. Let's not make any two ways about it. People disagree over healing. Christians disagree. And how does it occur in the church today? And so I guess the big question before us tonight that we would ask is, and I know we all know God heals miraculously. Everyone would say amen to that. Nobody believes that God has stopped healing, right? We've seen that. My grandmother, almost 40 years ago now, was in a serious car accident, head-on collision. Should have died. She didn't die. And I know that I remember in my home church, people coming to the altar and praying for her, for God to extend her life. I believe God healed her. And I believe that was a miraculous healing. That's not what I'm talking about here. Does God still heal in the way that he heals right here in chapter 3? That's the question before us tonight as we look at this verse by verse. Does he heal like Jesus healed? Remember the story of the man that was brought to Jesus and they literally lowered him down from the roof? The men that were his friends brought him to Jesus and they couldn't get through the crowds. And so they cut a hole in the rooftop and they lowered him down to Jesus. And that's found in one place in Luke chapter 5 and verse 24. And Jesus knew the hearts of the people that were watching and listening. Remember how there was a lot of religious hypocrisy in that day? So this church is being birthed in an atmosphere of hypocrisy and unbelief. And so Jesus told those people before he healed this man, so that you may know, this is Luke 5 verse 24, so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, get up, take up your stretcher and go home. So why did Jesus say that before he healed? Because he's showing them that what he came for was to save. He came to be the Savior. And so lots of the miracles, not all, but many of the miracles that he did, as well as those who followed him, were miracles with a purpose. They were witnessing with authority. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, witnessing with authority. And so again, just know that God still does miracles, but I don't believe that he heals in the same way that he does. Now he could. He could use someone in this way, but I don't believe by and large that he heals like we see him heal here in Acts chapter 3. There's no doubt about it. This is a supernatural healing. In other words, it takes place apart from any natural process. When you hurt yourself, if you break a bone or you sprain your ankle or you injure yourself in some way, healing occurs. And that's from God too. Natural healing is from God. Praise the Lord for doctors and care that we receive. But this is not care like, this is not a healing like that. This is a miraculous healing. And that's what we're going to read about tonight. So, I've set it up, hopefully. Let's look at chapter, 3 and verse 1. Many of you will know this story, but, we're going to look at it tonight and we're going to talk about witnessing with authority. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. And a man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Then, verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once, in other words, immediately, his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Look at verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment, just like they were in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost with the speaking in tongues miracle. They were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. And while he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is now called Solomon's Colonnade. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reading of your word tonight. I thank you for your inspired, inerrant, holy word. Please help me tonight as your spokesman. I pray that you would speak through me. Help me to rightly divide the word. I pray that it would be a word and a message of hope and a word of clarity tonight. And I pray that we would leave here tonight with a greater desire to be your witnesses, just like the first century church, and with a greater desire to see your kingdom continue to be built throughout this world. Built in individual lives and hearts with those that we see right here among us, and built in places with people we know very little about, in places that are hard to reach. May your name be made known and famous all over the world for your glory and your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, the first thing I want to point out, we're just going to kind of teach through this tonight, just picking up there in verse 1, is that Peter and John, and this isn't part of your outline yet, but they didn't have any problem going to the temple to pray. Does that surprise you at all? Well, it shouldn't, because they were followers of Jesus, but they were also Jewish. And so they went to where they knew to go. They went to their Jewish temple at this designed or set aside hour to pray. Now, you need to understand in this culture that prayer was a part of the fixture of the culture. They knew that prayer was important. And so what they had done is the religious leaders had set aside 3 designated hours to pray each day. There was a time in the morning, there was a time at noon, and there was a time in the afternoon. And I believe this was the afternoon time, if I understand right. 3 in the afternoon, there in verse 1. And so, just understand that they saw Jesus as their Jewish Messiah. They're learning more about God's plan as well. They had heard what Jesus said about going into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the earth, but their point of reference was Jewish. They knew the Old Testament. You understand that Peter knew it very well. They all knew it very well. Peter's going to show how adept he was at his knowledge of the Old Testament in another sermon. And so there was just no conflict at all for them personally. They were still committed to the temple and all the traditions they'd grown up in. It's just that now they had a relationship with the Savior. They knew Christ as their Messiah. And so they've gone here at 3 p.m. at this designated time to pray. And by the way, they were following the example of David, who would pray 3 times a day. He mentions that in Psalm 55. And Daniel mentions praying 3 times a day in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. I'm not sure they prayed at fixed times, but by this time in Jewish history, they were praying at fixed times. 9, noon, and 3. And so the problem is, the reason why this changed is because the Jewish establishment didn't accept them. They didn't want them being part of who they were because they rejected the Messiah. Now, again, not all of them. We're going to see some great stories of people coming to Christ in the book of Acts. But the establishment, the religious leaders mainly rejected them because they rejected their Savior. And so what happened ultimately is they were expelled from the temple. It's not that they left the temple. They wanted to continue this time of prayer. They longed for their people to come to know Christ as Savior. But eventually they were expelled. And there's going to be more on that in chapter 4 and following. So stay tuned if you want to know more about that. So Peter and John, they go into this temple to pray in the hour of 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then we read about this man. You see him there. He's lame from birth. What that means is he's paralyzed. He's been paralyzed since the day he was born. We don't know what happened, but that's all he'd ever known. Now think about that. Even today, we know that people who have physical disabilities, they have it difficult, but in that time, it was much worse. They didn't have any ADA Act, and they didn't have opportunities for people to use their abilities, and so they didn't have work opportunities. They didn't have any kind of network of support like we have in our country today, or in our world today. And so this guy, not only was he limited physically all of his life, but he'd been a beggar all of his life. That's all he'd known. He existed day to day by depending on someone to carry him, carry his body to a place where he'd see a lot of people so that he could receive money to live. Isn't that a horrible thing to think about? But that's him. That's how he's lived his life from day one. He'd been a beggar. No joys or childhood memories or life of what life was like before he was injured. But he laid at this gate and it was strategic, okay? So, beggars in that day favored 3 locations. There were 3 places they would usually go. They would either go to the house of a rich person, or they would go to a main road or thoroughfare, or they would go to the temple. Well, it's pretty obvious why they would do that. One, because that's where there were people who had means and wealth who could help them out, give them a handout. It was also heavily trafficked areas, but it also was places where people would be sensitive to needs. Even in that day, they recognized that people who knew God, the one true God, were loving people and generous people. They were the most likely people who would help someone who had a need like that. And by the way, almsgiving was one of the ways you show that you love God. And we know that there's an expression of devotion to God by being generous. Jesus said we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and we love our neighbor like ourselves. And so again, he was laid strategically at this temple gate called Beautiful. And there's a good reason why it was called Beautiful. I was doing a little bit of reading about this, and it was the temple was just magnificent. That temple that Herod had reconstructed, that had been built, and modified. And so Josephus described this beautiful gate as being 75 feet tall and made of Corinthian brass. That may not mean much to us today, but it was the most beautiful gold in all the world at that time. And so it was the standout feature of the temple complex. You could see it when you were in the Mount of Olives descending down. Just a beautiful part of the temple. And it was amazing. Here's something else to consider. And then I'm going to get into the points here in just a minute, but I want to set up the context so you understand it. There's no doubt in my mind Jesus had walked right by this temple area called the Gate Beautiful. As a matter of fact, if this guy's been lame since birth, how long ago was it when Jesus was there in the temple? About 50 days ago, right? I mean, he was in the temple the week before he was crucified. He would go back into the temple every day during Passion Week. There's a very good likelihood he walked right past this lame beggar. Why didn't Jesus do anything? Just hold that thought. Let's not answer that thought just then. There's another story. Jesus actually went to another place. This is in John chapter 5. He went to a pool that was by the Sheep Gate. And it was in a place called Bethesda. Not Bethesda, Maryland, but a place called Bethesda in Jerusalem. And it was a place at a pool where there were always a large number of disabled people. People would come and they would bring people to this pool because they thought there were healing powers in the water. And those guys would lay there hoping someone would put them into the water. I don't know if they saw healing there. I don't know enough about that story to know why they thought there was healing in the water. But every day you go by that pool and you'd see people handicapped there. And not just physically disabled, but blind, lame, paralyzed, deaf. And so one man was there in this story in John 5, and he had been there disabled for 38 years. You see that on the scripture right now on the screen. And so Jesus confronted that man that day. He looked at him and he talked to him and he said, "Do you want to get well?" And this is what the guy said. He said, "Well, I'd like to, but I have no one to put me into the pool. And when the water stirred up." And Jesus at that point looked him in the eye and he said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And instantly, immediately the guy was healed. He stood up to his feet and he was healed. Now, I don't have time to preach the rest of that. That's a message in and of itself. But if you remember that story, Jesus kind of disappeared into the crowd. And the people who were the leaders, like of the complex, the temple and religious leaders, they got onto that man who was healed. You're like, got onto him? Why'd they get onto him? Because he picked up his mat. Things were so legalistic in that day that if you picked up a mat on the Sabbath day, you'd broken the Sabbath. Listen, it was very legalistic in that time. And so they got onto him. Never mind the fact that he was healed. And so, but nevertheless, Jesus was, it was not his time to show himself for who he was, so he just disappeared in the crowd. Did Jesus heal everybody? No. He didn't heal, there were other people undoubtedly there at that pool at that point in time. What about the others? What about their needs? Well, again, don't answer that right now. Just have that in your mind as we get into the text tonight. So now back to our story. Now we're after Jesus' ascension, and this lame man is laying at this gate, and he's doing the same thing he did every day. He's begging for money, and he's expecting money. That's really what he's expecting at this point in time. He's not expecting a healing. He's not even looking for that. He's just looking for another handout. It's another day at the temple. And so that's when Peter comes and sees him and John, and they're together. And they look straight at him. And they say, "Look at us." And when he says that, this beggar thinks, "Okay, I'm going to get money." And that's when Peter utters his famous statement, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Christ, rise up and walk." But he doesn't just stop there. He takes the initiative. He takes the man by the hand and he lifts him up. And so then the man is healed immediately and instantaneously. And so let's talk about that just for a minute now, and then we're going to get into other parts of the chapter tonight. But I want to give you three things on the outline, and it's going to help us, I think, to understand this healing that's taking place right here. Not that God doesn't still heal, but what is going on in this text in the context? Well, first of all, number one, God used a miraculous healing to validate his spokesman. To validate his spokesman. You see, anybody can say to somebody else, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. But to take someone by the hand and lift them up and say, be healed, that takes faith. And that takes something that I believe the apostles had. They had the authority on them to heal people. They had what I would call apostolic authority. Now, if you've been in our Wednesday night studies at all, we've been going through the spiritual gifts. And there's a gift of apostleship. And I believe that was a gift that existed in the first century. Some may disagree with me. And I realize there's Christians who don't take the same position I do. I hold this humbly. But I don't believe that exists today. I don't believe there's people who can do that today. I believe that God did that at that time because these individuals were his spokesmen. We didn't have the completed word of God at that time. And so what's going to happen is the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2 after the miracle. Peter's going to use it to share the gospel, to teach the Jews about who the Messiah is. Jesus is the true Messiah. And so he's using a miracle, the Lord is that way, to draw attention, to draw people to hear the message about salvation and about the gospel. And so he's using a healing to validate his spokesman. By the way, there's a passage that I take that I believe lends itself to this idea that the apostles were given an ability to perform miracles for the glory of God and for the spread of the gospel. Write down Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 10 verse 1 says, summoning the 12, those are the 12 disciples, he, meaning Jesus, gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. I know there's some people today that still claim that. I don't believe I have that power, that authority. Now, I believe that I can pray for you. I believe you can pray for one another. And I believe God can move through those prayers and do some mighty things. And we should pray for one another. We shouldn't give up on that. We shouldn't give up on the fact that God heals. But to say that I have apostolic authority to heal someone, I don't have that kind of authority. I don't believe that I do. So this healing, three things about it. Just jot this down in your bullet points. It was unexpected. Just like Pentecost, nobody expected this. The large crowd you read just a minute ago, they were amazed and astonished by this event. They couldn't believe that Peter had just done this. And so it was unexpected. Something else you need to understand, this healing was immediate and complete. It didn't happen in stages. It didn't happen over time. It was immediate. There's some people today that are part of a movement called the Word of Faith. And they'll claim healing while not showing any evidence for it. And they like to talk about faith. If you have enough faith, you'll be healed. And I believe that's dangerous because a lot of people, their faith has been shipwrecked. Their walk with the Lord has been hindered by this idea of faith healing. Matter of fact, I heard a pastor tell a story not too long ago. This pastor happens to be more in the same camp that I am. And he said that he had an encounter with a guy that had a broken ankle. And he saw the man had a broken ankle, he was hobbling, he was on crutches, and he felt sorry for him. And he knew the guy, and so he asked if he could pray for him. And this fellow was part of this Word of Faith movement, and he said, no, I really don't need that. I've already been healed. And he kind of looked at him quizzically, he didn't understand, and he said, well, I've already claimed my healing. It's just a matter of time, I'm going to be healed. And he still had the crutches, he still had the broken ankle. And so, yes, I believe that probably natural healing was going to take place over time, but he was confused in thinking that he had claimed the healing. There's nothing in Scripture about claiming the healing. This lame man didn't have any faith. He wasn't claiming his healing. He wasn't expecting to be healed. And even Peter doesn't say, hey, I'm a great man of faith. It's my awesome faith that saved this man or that healed this man. Look at a little bit down farther in the passage. He says that it's by the power of Jesus, and he highlights Jesus. In verse 16, he says it's by faith in his name that this man was made strong. Peter's saying, hey, don't look to me. I didn't do anything. Look to Jesus. This is all about him. We're wanting to glorify him. And so this guy that says, I've claimed my healing, it's just a matter of time. I take issue with that. I don't think that's really looking at the Bible in the right way. And that's why it's so dangerous, this word of faith movement. If you only have more faith, you'll be healed. If you could muster up that faith and speak the word, you'd be healed. I think people can make a mockery of healing in Jesus Christ when they do those kind of things and take that out of context. So again, this paralyzed man didn't have any faith. He didn't have any faith to act. It was Peter who had the faith. But write this down. The healing was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' name. Jesus is the one with the power. And it's by virtue of Christ's character, his authority, and his power that he had delegated to Peter to be an apostle. And to have this healing power, this healing opportunity. So before we transition to point number two, let me tell you a story. And I love this story. I may have told it to you before. I don't know. But there was a story that took place several centuries ago, about in the 13th century. A man named Thomas Aquinas was a very well-known Catholic theologian. And he had gone to visit the Pope. And he'd gone to the Vatican in Rome. And so the Pope at that time, I don't even know the Pope's name. That's not really necessary to know who it was at that time. Was showing Thomas Aquinas the beauty and the splendor and the wealth of Rome, the wealth of the Vatican. And indeed, it's a very wealthy place. There's untold wealth. There's unbelievable wealth in the Vatican to this day. And so as he showed all of this wealth to Thomas Aquinas, he cited this passage in Acts chapter 3. And the Pope said, "You see, Thomas, unlike the first Pope," who's he referring to there? Peter, right? "Unlike the first Pope, no longer can I say, silver and gold have I none." Thomas Aquinas was a pretty sharp cookie, and he replied very quickly, "And neither can you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." He didn't have that kind of power, and we don't have that kind of power today. God used this miraculous healing to validate his spokesman. Here's a second point tonight to think about. God used a miraculous healing to attract his lost sheep. To attract his lost sheep. So let's get back into the text again. Let's go to verse 11. Into verse 10, actually. The people saw this guy. Actually, go to verse 9. I got to point this out. They saw him walking and leaping and praising God. I love the fact that this lame man didn't forget to praise the Lord. You know, sometimes we focus so much on the gift that we forget about the giver. And I know there's an old colloquialism in prayer, bless the gift and the giver. And I know we shouldn't talk like that. We should speak to the Lord like we're talking to one another. But we really must not forget the giver. Remember the story of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17? And of the 10, only one came back to thank the Lord. And he said, "Where are the 9? And so I'm glad that this man was praising God. He wasn't just praising Peter and John. He was praising God. And we need to praise God too. Not just for physical healing, but for spiritual healing. We ought to praise God every Sunday when we're in the house of the Lord. We ought to praise God every day, even on bad days, because even a bad day is a good day when I've got Christ as my Savior and he's my Lord and he's with me. He's Emmanuel. And so again, we praise God for what he's done. But he's praising God, but this crowd has gathered and they've seen another miracle. And they're filled with awe and astonishment. They can't understand what's happening. They can't grasp it. And so Peter has another tailor-made opportunity. I mean, he's got it teed up where he can preach another message. And he doesn't miss that opportunity. Again, Peter's a different man. We talked about it before. Just 40 days or 50 days earlier, he's denying Christ. I don't know him. And he's all, he's failed and he's failed miserably. But not now, because he's operating under Holy Spirit power. He's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way we walk in victory. That's the way we allow God to use us. And so he's obedient and he's going to preach another message. And once again, this message, it's clearly articulated. It's very, very biblical. It's expositional. He's taking scripture and he's using it to make his case. But he's also preaching for a decision. He's preaching because he's wanting people to know that they need to receive Jesus. They need to act. There's something they need to do. And so, again, we're going to talk about this sermon in just a moment. But I want to say just a couple things before I talk about the sermon. First of all, I want you to see that the timing of the event was sovereign. The timing of the event was sovereign. I know that when I talk about healing And I talk about how there's not healing like that today. That's disappointing for some people. And I want to be sensitive to that, but the timing was sovereign. God had a sovereign purpose in the healing. And so not only that, but the nature of the event was sovereign. God was doing something that's bigger than we can imagine. And God is up to more. You know, sometimes I think that we think we're the center of our universe. That I want God to do this for me. And God is good to me. God does care about me. He knows all about me. He knows when a bird falls to the ground. But listen, it's not all about me. It's about Him. It's about what He's going to accomplish. He's got this great plan. He's building this kingdom. And one day every nation, tribe, tongue, and people will gather around the throne and worship Him. So get that picture in your mind. There's sovereignty at work here. And so the timing and the nature is sovereign. And so this crowd, they don't understand. And some things have happened in Jerusalem that have them scratching their heads. Really, their heads are spinning. And so Peter's going to stand up and preach. And God has used this miracle to bring people to Jesus. Spiritual healing always trumps physical healing. Again, that doesn't mean you shouldn't ask for physical healing, but we ought to want spiritual healing more than physical healing. That's why prayer meetings ought to look different. There's nothing wrong. And listen, we take time every Wednesday night to pray for people. And I want to still do that. But you know what? We ought to also be praying for spiritual needs. That's how I know we're growing. That's how I know that I'm growing. Physical needs are important to pray for, but man, I want to see spiritual healing. I want to see my lost family members saved. I want to see my neighbors who are lost saved, my coworkers. People around me need to be spiritually changed. We need a spiritual revival right here in our country. Amen? We prayed for that last Sunday night. And so we've got to have spiritual prayers as well as prayers for physical healing. But just know that this was a sovereign event. And so now we'll get to the third point that I want to talk about tonight. God used a miraculous healing to expose our spiritual condition. To expose our spiritual condition. So what's happened here is a vivid illustration. This guy that was laying at the gate that was lame, that had never been able to walk or move, he was paralyzed, is an illustration of what we're like in our sinful state, in our spiritual condition. We're paralyzed. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We need somebody to help us. And we're looking for these things to get through the day. I just want to get through another day. I just want to escape the pain. I just need some relief. We're looking for a handout when God wants to give us a hand up forever. And so that's what's going on here. Do you see the illustration? And so Peter is preaching. He's getting ready to preach. And man, does he preach. I love the way that Peter preaches. And so he preaches this message. And so I want to talk about this message. And the last points I'll give you are just taking points from this message. And we're going to talk about it together. So the first thing I want to say is that Peter's message was designed to clarify, to clarify. So let's look at his message. This is what he says here. He addressed the people, verse 12. Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness? Look at verse 13. He knows his crowd. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus. By the way, Paul knew his Gentile audience. And when you read Paul's sermons later in the book of Acts, they're going to read a lot different than Peter's. We've got to know where people are spiritually and how we address them, how we begin to talk to them and dialogue with them. That's another subject for another night. But anyway, he immediately brings them to Jesus. And he talks about the God of the covenant. So he's clarifying what he's talking about. And he says, this God, the God of your ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now that's also a clarifying statement. I didn't pick up on this immediately, but as I studied it and looked at other commentaries, I love it. I love what he's doing here. He's reminding them that the Messiah was to be a servant Messiah. If you want to talk to a Jew to this day, and they'll talk to you about a particular part of scripture, and they'll talk to you honestly about it, and you want them to wrinkle their head up and scratch their head and say, I don't understand that. It's the middle to the end of Isaiah. The scriptures in Isaiah that prophesy a coming Messiah, like chapter 49, chapter 50, 51, and 52, and especially chapter 53. We know about Isaiah 53, don't we? It's a picture of a suffering servant. And they all know that's messianic. Isaiah is talking about a future Messiah, but they also think, how can that be? How can our Messiah be a suffering? How can those things happen to him? So he's just clarifying that Jesus is a servant Messiah. It doesn't mean that Jesus is any less. In fact, he's going to say some things in a moment here about how great Jesus is. But he's saying that he's glorifying Jesus, the servant Messiah, the obedient servant, the one who was willing to come to earth and to die on the cross for our sins. And so he's just clarifying who he is, but how's he doing it? According to Scripture. This is an expositional sermon. He's taking Scripture and applying it to the truths of the day. Second, Peter's message was designed to convict. So just like on the day of Pentecost, he preached a message. It was a convictional message, wasn't it? Well, Peter didn't shy away from saying convicting things in this message. Some of y'all get on to me sometimes. You're like, man, you stepped all over my toes today. Just know that that's not my natural personality or bent. I'm telling you, the Spirit is speaking or wanting me to share the truth of His Word. And that's what I see in His Word. And it steps on my toes too. I'm not perfect and I need to grow. I need to grow as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at the convictional things he says to the people he's speaking to. Look at verse 13. A little farther down. Verse 14. Well, into verse 13. He says, he has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. By the way, Pilate did want to release him, didn't he? He tried his very best to wash his hands of the situation. Pilate couldn't get rid of the situation. That's another message for another time. I preached on that, I think, last Easter, around that time. But Pilate certainly wanted to release Jesus. But they wouldn't let him. They were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And so, then notice what he says here. Verse 14, Peter's not afraid. He's not denying Christ any longer. Verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one. And you asked to have a murderer released to you. That would be Barabbas. Verse 15, you killed the source of life. Now, underline that or highlight that if you've got that in your Bible. This word, source of life, that's an interesting word or phrase there. It can mean originator or pioneer, or it can mean the beginner of something. It can even mean the prince or ruler. So don't tell me that Jesus is just another man. Some would take that servant Messiah to mean, oh, he's just a man that God glorified. When he says he's the source of life, he's the God-man. He's assigning deity to his humanity. And so he's describing Jesus, but he's convicting them. It's a very convictional message. He says, you killed the source of life whom God raised from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. Now again, it's not been that long ago that they discovered the tomb empty. There's still people out there. If they're skeptics, if those religious leaders really want to stop Christianity, all they've got to do is produce a body. Go to the tomb and find the dead Jesus. And it's over. Game over, dude. But they can't find a body because Jesus is alive. He very much did rise from the dead. And so it's based on a living faith. His message was designed to convict. Second, it was designed to confirm. Peter's emphasizing their guilt by repeating it. This charge of denying Jesus. And then later on, he's going to talk about how they may say they're ignorant. Look at verse 17. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. But what he's saying is that doesn't excuse you. You may say, well, I didn't know. I didn't done it. That's what my kids used to say when they were little. I didn't done it. Well, they did. They were guilty, just like you and I are guilty, because Christ died for our sins. And so he's just saying that he's confirming that regardless of their knowledge or lack of knowledge, their rejection is still a rejection. And even today, when you hear the gospel, you got to do something with it. You can't ride the fence. Until you make a decision to follow him, you're lost. And so he's trying to call for a decision. And so he's confirming some things and convicting them. But make no mistake, Peter's message was designed to convert lost sinners. So I want you to look at verse 19. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. There's the response right there. That's what he's asking them to do. Just like in that other passage in Acts 2. Now this one, he doesn't say anything about baptism. We talked about that the last time. If you want to catch up on that, go back and listen to that message. But here's what we're to do. We're to repent and turn back. And he's offering forgiveness. He'll forgive us of our sins. That's the gospel. That's the unadulterated gospel. And so he's telling them to repent and to convert. In other words, to trust Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord. He's sharing the hope of salvation that he'll write about later in his letter, one of his letters, the letter of 1 Peter. I love that hope that he talks about there. And so you can have a relationship with Christ. It's not too late. You're not too far gone. And then notice this, seasons of refreshing. I love this phrase. Don't you love to be refreshed? Don't you love a spring morning or fall day or just taking a shower after you've worked hard and you're sweaty and dirty? It's not wonderful to be refreshed. Well, he talks about so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's in verse 20. And that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as Messiah. I always took that individually. And I think there is an individual aspect to that. But again, a commentary I read this week enlightened my mind that he's also speaking to the whole nation. Remember, he's given this message to a Jewish audience. And so he's telling them individually, but also nationally, receive your Messiah. Receive Jesus. So this season of refreshing, you know what could be in play there? The millennial kingdom. One day Christ is coming again to set up a kingdom on this earth. And Jerusalem's going to be where he sets up shop. And so there's going to be a millennial kingdom. It'll be a season of refreshing. It'll be the greatest time since the days of the garden before the fall. Again, I don't have time to preach about that. But you can see where I'm coming from. There's a there's a lot packed into that seasons of refreshing. And so then, look at verse 21. Heaven must receive him. That's talking about his ascension. Until the time of the restoration of all things. That's when he's coming again, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. That's telling them that all this has been prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, let's look at the last part of this. Moses said, now he's going to quote Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters. Now, a lot of people who read that and even Jewish people in that day and time saw that as a messianic prophecy. Moses is saying somebody's going to come after me. He's going to be a prophet, but they also took that to mean a Messiah. And he's saying, yep, you're right. There is a Messiah. His name is Jesus. He's the one that Moses is speaking about here. Then he cites it in verse 22. You must listen to everything he tells you. And everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. Look at verse 24. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also foretold these days. I can't help but think when I read that about what Jesus said about himself, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so he did. He's the fulfillment of what they prophesied about. That's why I told you this morning, the Old Testament is relevant. We don't discard the Old Testament, just live in the New Testament. The Old Testament, we need it. All of it is God's Word, Old and New Testament. And so again, we read through the end of the chapter, and we see that Peter's message was designed to connect. He's helping people connect the dots. You don't have to check your mind at the door and follow with a blind faith. He's showing them how it all does make sense. It all does add up. Really, there's something perfectly logical about coming to Christ. Now, you've got to come by faith, and you walk by faith, but man, it's logical to be a Christian. I really think it takes more faith to be an unbeliever, to be an atheist, than it does to be a Christian. But it does take faith. I'm not saying you're not saved by logically reasoning your way into the kingdom. It's a walk of faith. So again, he's just helping them to connect the dots. And then he says in verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. Does that sound familiar? That's Genesis 12, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. God reaffirming what he's going to do through Abraham. He's connecting the dots. You see that? And then he ends with verse 26. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless by turning each of you from your evil ways. So again, you're going to see the apostles do this. And I'm about out of time, but they will go first to the Jews. Even Paul would do this when he'll go to a city, when he's on a missionary journey. First, he would go to the synagogue and speak to the Jewish people. Then he would go to the Gentiles. So again, that's why it says in Romans 1:16, first to the Jew, This is the gospel that is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And that's why Peter and some of the others, they had a hard time understanding a mystery that Paul did unravel. That there would be a hardening of Jewish people, Jewish hearts, that's in Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles came. Praise God for that. I'm a Gentile. And so God is working on the hearts of Gentiles to this day. But there's going to be a great Jewish revival right before Christ comes again. And who knows when that'll be. Keep praying for the people. Pray for Israel right now and for what's going on over there. They're God's people. God hasn't turned his back on them any more than he's turned his back on us. He's a forever God. He makes a promise, he keeps a promise. So again, just know that first they went to Israel. And then when Israel, by and large, rejected, they went to the Gentiles. Now, I got to close tonight. Just know that this was another well-received message. We're going to look at this next week. A lot of people were saved, but a lot of people were not saved too. And we're going to see a new chapter in the history of the church next week. We're going to talk about persecution as we get into chapter 4. But I'm out of time tonight. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have Steve come up in the band, and we're going to do a closing song together. But this is a time that we have an invitation. Just like Peter preached for with a decision in mind, maybe someone here tonight, even though it's a smaller crowd, might need to come to the altar, might need to pray, or somebody online might need to receive Christ as Savior. I hope you've heard the gospel tonight. I hope that you've heard the sovereign plan of God. I hope that you know that God loves you and he's for you and not against you. And I hope that tonight you'll consider not just the claims of Jesus, but the relationship you can have with Jesus. That season of refreshing when you turn from your sins and repent and you trust him as Savior and Lord. Our most heavenly and holy Lord and Savior, we do love you. We're so grateful for what you did, making a way. We're also thankful for all the prophets and the way that you spoke through them years before, centuries before, all drawing us to this point where you are the fulfillment of that. And you're still the all in all. You're the one who still speaks authoritatively. You're the one who's coming again. You're the perfect I am. And Lord, even on things that we don't fully understand in your sovereign will, we choose to trust you and walk with you. And we know you're good. And we know you take care of us. Thank you for healing that lame man that day. Thank you that you still heal today. But thank you that there was even a greater plan at work, a kingdom building plan. We want to be part of that plan at Hillcrest. We want to be part of that plan right here in Lebanon. But we want to be part of that plan all over the world. So help us to be useful vessels to you. Help us to stay together. Church that gets into conflict and strife and fighting with one another, they're never going to be a part of that plan. Not to the same degree. They're going to hinder that. I pray for seasons of refreshing to continue as we walk with you and serve you and see your plan unfold in our times, just like it did in the first century. May you be praised and honored and glorified for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.